So last night, we talked about some of the lies that we've been told, some of the lies we've believed, and talked a little bit about identity crisis, right? The lies that we either have believed in the past or the lies that maybe we struggle with even now. But I think we need to remember that this question of who I am is a lifelong journey. Right, it's not something that we can just like figure out and be done with. And I think we have some things in our life and with regards to our identity that are constant, and that's kind of what I want to look at this morning. But we have other things that are changing, that are fluid, and then some things that are constant. I'm Phil Tatum. I've been Phil Tatum as long as I've known myself. But I was a kid, and then I was a teenager. I was a high school student. I was a college student. I was in my 20s once. I had hair. I did, a long time ago. But now I'm a husband. I'm a husband and father. I'm a grown-up-ish, sort of. But there are things that will change about your identity as you go through life. And for some of you, it's pretty exciting, and you're ready. You're like, come on, let's bring that on. And for others, it's kind of frightening, right? The idea of change. It kind of depending on where you're at in your life journey, how you feel about yourself, how you feel about change in general, affects like your outlook of what does it mean, who am I, and how that's going to change. I remember leaving high school, and I was so ready to get out of there. Ugh. I don't know. Some people were probably like that. Some people weren't. But I just wanted a new start. I wanted to be someone else. I wanted to be different. And I am friends with exactly zero people that I went to high school with, unless you count Facebook, which I don't. Unless I'm Facebook friends with you, I count that. Totally BFFs, friends forever. But I did, like, leaving high school, it was like, all right, I'm out of here. And I think a lot of that was me. It wasn't necessarily the friends I had. It was that I didn't really like Phil Tatum all that much. You know, I didn't hate myself. I don't want to like be over dramatic about this, but I was ready. I was ready for a new start. And I kind of had the opposite reaction coming out of college. Like my best friends, my roommates from college, we were all in each other's weddings and we're still pretty tight today. And I think other than age and being a little more mature, not much, but a little bit more coming out of college, I think I liked who I was, and at least where I was going, who I was becoming. And it was kind of the opposite coming out of high school. It was like, man, who was that guy? I had these moments where I'm like, dude, who are you? So coming out of college was quite different. You know, I'd been living, I talked about it last night, I'd kind of been living this paradox, right? On the one hand, I was this. On the other hand, I was this. I was, you know, half youth group, all the books of the Bible memorized kid, and half, you know, arrogant punk jerk. But I think when I thought about who I am and what I thought of God, I think I had a lot of false perceptions. And some of that came from my church experience, and I think some of that came from growing up with my dad. And, I'll say it again, I did have great parents. They raised us in church. I got a lot of great things from them. But I had this perception of, like, every single time I messed up, like, it was like this royal, colossal failure. And I just felt like a disappointment to my dad specifically for a long time. And that affected me in a really big way. I remember this one, I kind of have this one snapshot of when I was a kid. We grew up down the street from this lake. And I was in this weird, like, we were in this kind of old people neighborhood. So there were like four kids in the whole neighborhood. So our best friends were always like 4 years older or 4 years younger. But when I was probably 10 or 11, my parents started letting me go down to the lake with my older friend, Travis. So me and Travis went down to the lake. We were going to fish, I don't know, hang out, do something. Went down on our bikes. I don't remember what we were going to do. But we got down to the lake, and this boat pulls up, a pontoon boat, and this family who Travis knew, I didn't know them, they were like, hey, you guys want to go for a ride? We're like, yeah, sure. So we take our bikes. We hide them in the bushes so nobody would steal our bikes. Looking back, I didn't have a very nice bike. I don't know that anyone would have stolen it, but so we get on this boat with these people, and we just tool around the lake. It's like an 88-acre lake, And so there were parts, there wasn't just one big area, there were back in Coase. And so we were on there for, I don't know, hours. And believe it or not, there was a time when people didn't have cellular telephones. I know, hard to realize, hard to believe, but it was back. So I didn't have a watch and I didn't have a cell phone, so we didn't tell my parents anything. I just went out on the lake for fun, and we were out there for a few hours, I think. And so we come back to the dock, and I remember like looking through the trees, and I was like, uh-oh, that's my parents' van. Like, not good, right? So we get back, and I go get my bike out of the bushes and go, and I like load it up in the van, and I like get in the van. My mom sitting in the front seat just crying. Like, oh, gosh, here we go. And my dad turns around, and he gives me those dreaded words. Dreaded words. I'm not mad at you, Phil. I'm just really, really disappointed. Like, really? Come on, Dad. So I'm like 10 or 11, and I know this is not like the worst thing that anyone's ever encountered, but those words are like, just like cutting, just deep. Just spank me, right? Just be mad. Be pissed. You know, like, but no, I'm just really, really disappointed in you. Ugh, I hated hearing that, and I felt like I heard that more than once. I actually talked to my parents recently. I asked them about that incident. I was like, you guys remember that time when I went out on the lake with strangers? I'm you know, now thinking about it, having kids, it is kind of like, ugh. I have like heart palpitations thinking about Luke getting on a boat with some random people. Thankfully, nothing bad happened, but I asked my parents about it, and they're like, I don't know. Kinda, sounds familiar, maybe. Like, great. So this, you know, this moment that like traumatized me, and they're like, well, we had a lot of stuff happen. We had a lot of kids. I don't know. Awesome. But unfortunately, I think that's kind of how I thought God thought of me, too. Anybody else ever felt like that? Like whenever we sin or mess up, that God's like wagging his finger at us. Or like Jesus, like a Jesus that looks like that, who's got a lamb in his arms. I don't know why. But like that Jesus, whenever we mess up, that Jesus holding a lamb has like one little tear going down his cheek. I'm not mad at you. I'm just really disappointed. So I'm doing my best to like never say that line to my kids. Like, I'm not mad at you. I'm just disappointed. So far, so good. But I feel like I'm going to get there at some point. Unfortunately, we end up a lot of times saying all the things that our parents said to us. It just comes right out. It just flows naturally. But surely I'm not the only one who's ever thought that way about God. I doubt it. Maybe some of you think that now. Now don't hear what I'm not saying. I don't think Jesus, I don't think mullet Jesus back there, you have to check him out. I don't think mullet Jesus is like jumping up and down when we sin or when we mess up, like, yes, more grace. Let me dole it out. Woohoo! But neither do I think that lamb holding Jesus, felt bore Jesus, has that little tear falling down. And I think the problem with that mentality, the like, oh God, oh Jesus is so disappointed in me every time I mess up, I think the problem with that is where it can lead. Where it can lead in your mind, if that's your view of God and your view of how God perceives you. I think it can lead us down a path that isn't towards love and grace and forgiveness. It leads us down this path of weird checkboxes and scorecards and legalism. At least I think it can lead us down that path. If we're doing things for the wrong reason, if we're just trying not to have God completely disappointed in us, I think if we're not careful, we can look a lot like the Pharisees looked in the New Testament. And we start judging ourselves by how many good things we've done and how many bad things we haven't done. Then we start looking around at other people. And that's when the Pharisee thing kind of comes in. I think we can forget the grace that we've been given. Or even worse, we can try to earn back what we could never have earned in the first place. I heard this pastor spoke this last summer, and it's just really been bouncing around my head. This idea of when we first come to God, we accept His grace, we accept His forgiveness, we're washed over, we're clean, that's awesome. But then we start moving forward and we try to earn back that grace. And I think part of it comes from our culture. I think we come from, our American culture is very much a pick yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, you've got to earn everything in life. And so somehow if we don't watch out, if we don't keep returning to that grace, all of a sudden we're trying to earn it in retro, which just doesn't work. So I think we've got to stay focused on God and stay focused on His grace. Otherwise, we end up in a really weird spot. So I had this moment in college that really transformed my view of God and my view of faith. I was in a leadership group at my campus ministry. Me and two other guys were meeting with my campus minister, Rick, once a week. We're in a bigger group that met once a week, and then we'd meet as that small group. And that's the spot where I opened up to those guys about my struggles with pornography and all kinds of other issues. So that was a really, it was just an awesome group for me. But one of the first exercises we did during that year was we were supposed to describe a portrait of our life before Christ. That was like week two. And thankfully we weren't supposed to paint it. That would have been awful. But a portrait of our life before Christ. And I remember the image I came there with. I was up on stage. This is what I described to these guys. I was like up on stage and the lights were low. Kind of like last night, I'm like in my underwear. No, that's a nightmare. This is what I described. I'm up on stage trying to make everybody laugh, but nobody's laughing. I'm sweating profusely, which actually that is happening almost all the time with me. I'm a sweater. But then behind me there are curtains, and there's all my junk stuff back there that nobody can see. And so that's how I describe my life before Christ, which I think is fine, whatever, I was 20. But then the next week, we're supposed to describe our life after Christ, after we'd encountered the risen Christ and been transformed. And what I described was, like, the lights were up a little more. People were laughing. I don't think I was sweating as much. And the curtains were, like, open a little bit, and there was a little less junk back there. Like, looking back, I'm like, that was how God transformed me? That's what I had in my mind as a 20-year-old. Like, basically, I'm the same thing, but I can make people laugh a little more, and I don't sweat as much. Like, what a weird, stupid, wrong impression of what my life looked like. And I remember, so that second week, my campus minister asked me, so what do you think God thinks about you? Like, when He looks down at Phil Tatum, what do you think He's thinking about? And I described something very similar to that encounter with my dad in the van. I said, well, I think, you know, God's looking down at me, and He's thinking, Phil, I really love Him a lot, but sometimes I'm disappointed, and when He sins, it makes me sad. And then Jesus is there with the lamb and the tear running down, all with a really sad, disappointed face. And my campus minister's reaction, I think, changed my faith in a big way. He was like, you know what I think God thinks about you, Phil Tatum? Woo! Yeah, you are awesome, man! Woo! He, like, freaked out. He jumped up on his desk. He did this whole deal, which is weird. He's weird. I love him, but he's kind of weird. But I think it was in that moment. That moment did something for me. I realized, for maybe the first time ever, that God doesn't just love me, but God actually likes me. Like, He made me. I don't know. I never thought about that. I'd always thought about, yeah, God's love, but He's also very disappointed. I kind of had this very much, you know, view like I thought my dad had of me. Like, yeah, I love you, but man, I wish you wouldn't do that. But I think that's wrong. I think that's way off. I think that God likes us. He made us. And He loves us. Genesis 1:27 says, God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And then God said it was good. He said it was good. God thinks he actually did a good job when he made us. So who am I to discredit God, right? He made us and he said that we are good. This is good. Psalm 139:13 says, "For you were created in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." God pieced us together before our parents knew if we were a boy or a girl. Another famous line from my crazy campus minister that I love, whenever somebody like felt down or bad, his encouragement to us was that you are a winning sperm, which is factually correct. You are a winning sperm. Like, how can you be a loser? How can you say you're a loser? One in millions. You are a winning sperm. God made you on purpose. You won. Take that. You're not a loser. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We are God's handiwork. Romans 8:29 in the Message says, "God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his son." God made us and shaped us along the lines of Jesus. Do you believe that? You actually believe that? Because I don't think I did for a really, really long time. John 1:12-13 says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God." God loves you and you are a child of God. You're a new creation, as Paul writes. If you follow Jesus, you are a child of God. But I think even beyond that, God made us all. Even if you don't follow Jesus yet, he is pursuing you because he wants to bring you back. I heard there's a pastor in Tennessee who describes the Bible as the story of God trying to bring his family back together. And I love that image. You are a child of God. And I think that is where our identity starts. Got a friend named Beth who went to Georgia Tech probably a decade after I did. And she's funny, quirky girl, super sharp. She graduated top of her class in environmental engineering. Smart cookies. She's funny and quirky. And she grew up in a great church, a big church down in Florida where her dad was a pastor. But while she was at Georgia Tech, she was in actually that same leadership group I was in, but 10 or 12 years after me. So she had two girls that she was kind of walking with for the year along with our campus minister. And in that group, she opened up about a struggle she'd had for a really, really long time. Beth talked about how she'd struggled with same-sex attraction. She'd never told anybody about that before. In this group, they loved her. They accepted her. They looked at Scripture with her. They walked with her. And her story isn't over. She's still walking with Jesus, still trying to figure things out. But the awesome thing about her that I loved was people would ask her, like, "Are you gay?" And her response was, "I am a child of God. I am a child of God." She wasn't going to be labeled or defined by other people, what other people thought about her. That was where her identity was, first and foremost. And I'm not trying to make this talk about sexuality or same-sex attraction. I know those are hot-button issues in politics and in the church right now, and that may be a very personal struggle for you. What I am saying is, what if we started with putting our identity first in the fact that we are a child of God? Like, what would that do to your life? How would that change your outlook? How would that change things for you? Because I know it changes things for me. What would that look like in the church if that was our identity first? You know, we're not Methodists or Christian church people or Presbyterians or Republicans or Democrats or whatever. That we're a child of God first. What would that do? What would that do to the world's perception of the church if that's where our identity started? If you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke 7. There's a story I want to look at. It starts in verse 36. Luke chapter 7. I think this is a great story about identity. So starting in verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume, this really, really expensive bottle of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered his thoughts, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Say 50 grand U.S. and 5 grand U.S. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman, but said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love is shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Pretty incredible story, and I think there are a lot of cultural nuances. We don't need to get into all of them. But so we've got this guy, the super religious, the uber religious, the religious elite, who has Jesus come over to his house. And then we've got a woman who lived a sinful life. So she comes in, starts weeping, cleaning Jesus' feet with her tears. And then she busts out this alabaster jar, which probably cost a year's wages. Really, really expensive perfume. And then Jesus kind of gets into it with this Pharisee, Simon, right, who's all high and mighty. See, this woman who'd lived a sinful life, she was probably a prostitute. But I find it interesting that it doesn't say how she got into Simon's house, right? She just got in there somehow. Mr. Judgy is sitting over there looking down on her, but how is she in his house? Seems to me there's some kind of double standard going on here, and I think Jesus busts right through that double standard and says, "You know who gets it? This woman. They both needed forgiveness. But the Pharisee was just too high and mighty and self-righteous to realize it. This woman knew her sin. She knew she needed Jesus. And she humbly approached him. And what was she given? She was given forgiveness. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Now go in peace." So the question I have is, who do you see yourself as in this story? Assuming it's not the Messiah. Do you see yourself more as the Pharisee, or are you more like the woman? Because one of those people walked away forgiven and redeemed that day. And it wasn't the person who'd lived a better life. It wasn't the person who had sinned less. It was the person that recognized their need for a Savior and their need for forgiveness. So who do you see yourself as? It's a scary question for me, because I think at different times in my life, I've seen myself on both sides of that coin. Prodigal son, famous story. Whenever I hear that one, I think there's times when I've been more like the older brother, who's all self-righteous like the Pharisee, and then there are other times when I've wandered and I feel like the younger son in the far country. But I think the message here is, if you approach God humbly, realize who you are next to Jesus, you are forgiven. You are a child of God. That is where your identity starts. You're forgiven and redeemed, just like this woman was. And the great news, that this is the good news, that you can be forgiven. Let's be honest, though. We don't just need forgiveness when we come to Jesus for the first time, do we? We certainly need it then, but we need it again and again, don't we? We need it when we stumble, when we fail, when we mess up and turn away from God. But the beauty of the message, and Cheyenne talked about this last night at the campfire, that He is right there, ready to give it to us. And as often as we turn to the feet of Jesus, like this woman, you will receive forgiveness. So I think before you start figuring out what to do with your life, where God wants you to be specifically, locationally, vocationally, I think we need to start here, that you are a child of God and you are forgiven. We need to return there in good times and in bad. When we're struggling, when we fail, we need to return to that, because that is who you are. That is where your identity starts before anything else. And that right there, that changes everything. And if we forget that, I think we've forgotten who we are in Christ. I want to finish with a couple verses from the message. Paul's writing a letter to the Ephesians. And Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, in the message it says, "It is in Christ that we find out who we are and what we are living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, He had His eye on us. Had designs on us for glorious living, part of the overall purpose He is working out in everything and everyone." Do you believe that? Because if you do, I think that's where your identity starts. That's where it rests. That God designed you, He made you. Before we even had a thought of Him, He already had His eyes on you. And He was standing right there waiting. And I think if we put our identity in that first, the other stuff starts to fall into place. You are a child of God. You are forgiven. That is who you are. Pray with me. Jesus, I thank You so much for who You are. God, I thank You for Scripture that we can look to figure out who we are. God, we are loved. We are Your children. But it's not always easy to remember that. God, I pray that You would help us look to You for our identity, for who we are first and foremost. God, help us to humbly approach You for our worth, for our direction, as we start to try to figure out who we are. That all starts with You. God, I love You. I love what You're doing in my life. I love what You're doing in this place and in each of our lives, God. Help us to return back to You and to remember that we're a child of God and we're forgiven. Before and above all else, help us go to that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.